The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
And a good morning to you. We're off to another brand new week of Bible study. The sun is shining, our eyes are bright, and today we get to talk about death. Oh boy. Whoopee. Christians don't want to talk about death. We want to talk about how much God loves us and how important we are. And if we were the only person who ever lived, Jesus still would have died just for me. Oh well. Let's talk about death. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 9 today here on our Bible study program, verses 1 through 10. Our guest is Pastor Bill Simmons, Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Good morning, Pastor.
Morning, Chuck.
What's going on at Christ Memorial? There's always something going on.
Oh, well, the usual spectrum of activity, although we are gearing up for a community event on April the 9th, Saturday, April the 9th, when we will have a community Easter egg hunt from 9 to 11:30 in the morning, and with a specific invitation to all the children age, up to age 10 in the community. Not member children exclusively or even primarily, but for the community to come and to participate in this community welcoming event.
Now, these hard-boiled, old-fashioned, traditional eggs, are these the plastic ones with little things, little trinkets in them?
These are the plastic kind with gifts, yes.
All right. That's probably good, because if somebody eats one of your boiled eggs and
gets
and
sick,
it doesn't,
we're in a world of hurt.
All right. And do you have any idea, Pastor Simmons, how many of those eggs will be out there for the finding?
Boy, there will be hundreds and
hundreds
of them. Yes, distributed throughout the building. We don't do it outside because the weather is too unpredictable, but they will be spread throughout the building, and there will be quite a chase on to discover all their locations.
Now, if I were to come to your Christ Memorial Lutheran Church Easter egg hunt,
you're a little long in the tooth, Chuck.
And I were knocking down the children in order to beat them to the eggs, would that be considered tacky at your church?
It would be considered in poor taste.
Poor taste. I got plenty of that. All right, sir, you ready to go? We're going to talk about death. Enough of this Easter egg hunt fun. Let's.
I was going to comment on your introduction, Chuck, that it was a little. You need to work on that just a bit, but.
Why? It's a little depressing.
Yeah, a little more than a little depressing, especially on a Monday morning.
All right, well, we'll count on you to lift our spirits. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Those numbers will get you on the air here on our live Bible study program. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Father, we're thankful for this day. We consider it a day of grace and pray that you would inhabit this day and participate in the hours of this day and in our life, that this day would be redeemed and seen for what it is, a gift that you have given to us to be lived to the full and to your glory. We're thankful for the word over the weekend of the woman at the well and the taste of living water that she was given, and how it was that not only her thirst was quenched, but her soul was restored, that she saw Jesus for who he was and could not but tell others that they too might believe. We pray that that word would quench our thirst and restore our spirit, that we might also be encouraged on our way. For though we would confess Jesus as Savior, oftentimes we get carried or beat down by the cares of this life. We pray that that life-giving would restore us and that would lift our eyes to see your glory all around us, that we might be ones who would give testimony to your presence and grace in this life, that others might also be drawn to that living water, be restored and renewed. We pray for that renewal in this morning hour as you, Holy Spirit, come and reveal the Scriptures and its author, the Lord Jesus. Be with and bless. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Simmons, are you familiar with the cartoon, the newspaper cartoon strip, Krabby Road?
You know, I have seen it, but only occasionally.
There's an older lady who's kind of the central figure in that, and she's just kind of crabby. But she's funny. And I'm trying to figure out if Solomon, I've been working with Solomon as the author of Ecclesiastes, with the disclaimer that we've already established that there is some dispute over that.
Some.
But Solomon is apparently toward the end of his life, and I'm trying to figure out if he is a seasoned citizen, wise in his years, blessing us with some fairly hard knowledge here, but hard-earned knowledge, or if he would fit well into Krabby Road with the crabby lady in that cartoon strip. I can't figure out if he's got a bad attitude or a good attitude. What do you think?
Well, you know, it's a little bit hard. We'll read the text for today, but in the reading of Ecclesiastes, it's a little bit hard to maybe make that determination because he certainly doesn't project himself as an enthusiastic, God-fearing believer by the time he pens these words, but rather he's a bit jaundiced, is he not, by life in general and by his circumstances in particular. It's hard to get behind his circumstances, although we know later in his actual life he lost his first love, and due to his many wives and the influence of the pagan Canaanite religions, that he lost his way, you might say, and perhaps some of that loss of way is reflected in his words today.
He says in the section immediately preceding chapter 9, we dealt with that on Friday, he says, "When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on the earth, how neither day or night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God." So he seems to be suggesting here that he's not missing any information.
Okay.
That man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, specifically himself, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. So he has taken time in his life to survey it all,
mm-hmm.
and to think about it, at least in part, with the wisdom that has been given to him by God.
Right. A special dispensation of wisdom.
If anybody is in a position to do a rather sufficient evaluation, it is this man.
Mm-hmm.
He says, "I can't find it out.
Mm-hmm.
I see all this stuff going on around me. I'm trying to make sense of it. I'm trying to make head or tail of it. Can't do it."
Right.
Now, is that a blessed revelation to the readers of Ecclesiastes, or is Solomon just whining here?
You are correct. He's been given a special revelation by God of wisdom to be able to discern what normal people cannot, to be able to judge fairly and to discern correctly God's actions, at least some in the world. But as he has lived, as he has continued to live and to perceive more and more of the circumstances of the world, he comes increasingly to the conclusion that he can't figure it out, that even with all the gift of wisdom that he has, it is beyond his comprehension to discern how it is that God is at work in the circumstances of the world. And I would suggest that that is producing in him no small amount of disappointment. Now, that can go one of two directions. If comprehension and understanding is his primary goal, that he understand all things and God, all of God's workings in the world, he will be set up for disappointment, because the fact of the matter is God is God and we are not, and no matter how gifted we are, and there are gifted thinkers in this world, and certainly Solomon with his divine gift of wisdom would have to be rated way up there. Nonetheless, he is a creature, and if understanding and comprehension are his goal, he sets himself up for disappointment, because God's ways are not our ways.
I've heard it said, and I think this is probably evident in most young people, I've heard it said that pastors who come out of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, just down the road from our radio studios, or from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, at least the young men, when they come out, they're going to change the world. They're going to change the church. They're full of godly ambition and energy to make a difference. Is that generally true?
I think that's probably a fair observation. If I can apply myself, when I got out of seminary at 26, 27, I would say that that type of zeal to change the world was very much present in my life. And I would say, by and large, particularly for first career guys that haven't had a whole lot of life experience, that's probably an accurate statement.
So what about the Bill Simmons of today? What would the Bill Simmons of today say to 26, 27-year-old Bill Simmons, who came out of seminary with passion and energy concerning, you know what, doesn't matter how much you try, doesn't matter how much you seek, doesn't matter how much you think about what it is that you're seeing going on all around you, you're not going to get to know what's going on.
Well, I might phrase it a little bit different than that, Chuck, so as to not pour cold water on glowing embers in the lives of particularly new young graduates.
No, wouldn't want to discourage youngsters with the truth, would we?
But I would counsel perhaps some things that were in short supply in my life, which is patience and deliberation in how one goes about advancing the kingdom in the place where one serves.
All right, we're sort of set up now to read verses 1 through 6 here in Ecclesiastes 9, as Solomon has just confessed that even having given it his best shot, he has not learned how to observe what's going on around him and determine its significance or its value. Verse 1, "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun." All right, let's take this apart here a little bit. He says, "I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God." After that, he seems to remove any distinctions between good and evil, righteous and wicked. But here he says the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Does he mean to say that the opposite is not true? The unrighteous and the foolish and their sins are not in the hand of God?
He's not, by that statement, excluding all righteous and unrighteous from the power of God to subdue all things to himself. For God is God, and he certainly is in control, ordering all the affairs of men, advancing his purposes, which we pray for, in the coming of his kingdom. So all righteous and unrighteous are under that. But his benevolent activity is toward those who are redeemed and who have come to embrace God's gracious activity in life. Who do, though we all are under it, not all acknowledge it. But to those who acknowledge it and his gracious work, particularly in redeeming, he is specifically at work and ordering the affairs of their life for good, as St. Paul would say in Romans 8.
So what does it mean to be in the hand of God? It's a
metaphor.
Turn of a phrase.
Mm-hmm.
I can take a guess at what it means, but can you pull it into focus for me?
Well, it's an allusion to God's care. It's an allusion to his care. If you recall, many times God the Father is depicted as a hand extending down, an open hand of grace that is extending down. Not a closed hand, as in something to strike, but an open hand, a hand of provision and of grace. And that's what is behind that image of being in God's hands. It's like the secular illustration of one of our insurance companies. You're in good hands. I believe that's the Allstate company. That this is a place where you find provision and care in this open hand of gift.
Well, that sounds like good
gift.
News,
mm-hmm.
Except that Solomon then seems to go on to say the same event happens to everybody. Doesn't matter whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, whether you're righteous or wicked or good or evil, the same event happens to everybody. So this open hand that's extended down to us sounds really good for those of us who believe in Jesus.
Right.
But then comes the bad news that the open hand is giving things to the wicked and the unbelievers as well. Well, that's not fair. I don't know that I like that.
I like the juxtaposition of the two, because you know what Solomon is saying is at one and the same time, the events that happen in the life of the faithful are indistinguishable from the life or from the events that happen in the life of the unrighteous.
Yeah, and I got a problem with that.
Okay, but let me finish this thought. They're indistinguishable, yet by showing us that the life of the righteous are in God's hands, he is suggesting that there is a different way of looking at those deeds when one views them from the perspective of faith than from the perspective of the world. There's a different way of looking at them, even though from a purely objective point of view, they all look the same. He's drawing a distinction there.
I'm not sure where I'm headed here, but I don't like the direction that I'm going.
Mm.
Because, as you well know, Pastor, most of us begin with a kind of a inbred notion that God is a good God, the devil is an evil creature. We are suspended between the two, and as we do well, that open hand of God is supposed to extend down to us.
In blessing. Mm-hmm. And if we do ill,
then we will suffer adversity at the hands of Satan, the evil one.
Okay.
But this gets all muddied. See, that was a fairly clean system I just described to you.
Yes. There,
but this gets all muddied up here in that the hand of God is identified, and then comes the comparison between the righteous and the wicked and all these things, and it turns out there doesn't seem to be any distinction at all as it pertains to the hand of God. And then Solomon says this, he agrees with me. In verse 3 he says, This is an evil in all that is done under the sun. And I say amen, Solomon, that is right. It's not. It shouldn't be that the same event happens to the unrighteous and the unbeliever that happens to those of us who are fine Christian people.
Unfortunately, our radio audience could not see your body language there, Chuck, but it was good.
Did I appear to be pious to
it,
you, Pastor?
It was very good. Well, the clean system that you were describing, God blessing the upright and punishing the unrighteous, that's a clean system. It has one fallacy, though. It's not biblical. It's not biblical. In the same way that we don't ascribe to a theology of glory, that God blesses the faithful and he curses the unfaithful. That is not biblical. It is not. In fact, what Solomon is describing here in Ecclesiastes 9 is a very biblical worldview, that the life of the righteous and of the unrighteous from an objective point of view looks the same. That we, and all you have to do is look in the pews of the place where you worship, and you will see that the same ills that are in the world are in the pews of our churches. There is no difference.
So frustrating. All right, let's take a telephone call here. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Rick, you're on the Bible study.
So frustrating.
Yep. Amen. So,
big difference between common grace and the grace of salvation. And I can look at others that seem to be blessed abundantly, hand over fist, and wonder, but do they have what I have? The relationship that I walk with, the knowledge and assurance that I walk with, are they just doing the temporary thing? And thank God for the grace that he bestows upon his elect.
All right, let's see what Pastor has to say. Thanks for the call.
Thanks, Rick. In fact, I would go even one further, and this has also been articulated in Scripture. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do the wicked...
So frustrating. It's
not even that the righteous are on the same playing field as the unrighteous, but that the unrighteous prosper. But what Rick gets at is, I mean, this is the transformation that ultimately comes with the kingdom of God, and that is to take our lives off of that which is valued and prized by the world and onto something else that is eternal and is of true value in our lives. And it is not measured by things that the world would measure, such as material blessings or physical health or prosperity, however we would frame it. It is articulated differently.
Here's another phone call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Bob, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor.
Hey, Bob.
I'm just reminded by this scenario of the wheat and the tares that Christ talks about.
And?
You want to expound a little bit, Bob?
Yeah, well, the wheat and the tares are both growing in the field, and Christ says, don't you, speaking to us, don't you go out there and try to root out the weeds. Leave that for me. Mm-hmm. You can't distinguish. I can.
And frustrating.
Yeah, and so at the last day, the wheat will be saved, and the weeds will be thrown in the fire. But you don't make that decision. That's God's choice.
Thank you, Bob.
God's point.
Yeah, Bob, you're getting a little bit at Solomon's frustration at the end of chapter 8.
You think Solomon's frustrated too? Thank you, Bob.
Yep.
Okay, thank you.
Because I think that I'm expecting Solomon to come at this from God's perspective, but he sounds more like he's coming at it from my frustrated perspective. Pastor Bill Simmons is with us. You're listening to the Bible Study. We'll be right back.
Concordia Seminary has four core values, and one core value is excellence. People today demand the very best. Even people who ignore or misrepresent God's word of truth often strive for excellence. So shouldn't we strive all the more for excellence in our churches and seminary? Pastoral leaders will hold excellence high, helping invite people to the truth of our message.
The St. Louis Science Center has announced new additions to its full list of summer science blast camps with even more exciting options. In one brand new camp, Destination Hawaii 2011, 7th and 8th graders can explore earth sciences, culture, and history on the Hawaiian island Oahu. Scholarship applications must be received by Friday, April 15th. But it's not the only new option this summer. SLSC.org has more information about Summer Science Blast from the St. Louis Science Center.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? St. John's Gospel works very hard to make the case to us that Jesus is God's Son, come to the world as our Savior, but also He is the Son of Man. There were times then, and certainly those times continue to our own days, when what Jesus says about Himself is hard for us to understand. I remember a book titled, The Hard Sayings of Jesus, and actually that's a quote from the New Testament, that title. At one point, when Jesus was talking about His multiplication of loaves and fishes to the 5,000, He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. For whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Then John tells us how the people responded to His words. When many of His disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Christian interpreters of the Scriptures have been arguing among themselves for centuries now over exactly what Jesus meant when He talked about us eating His flesh and drinking His blood. The very hardness of Jesus' words prompted two very different reactions among His own disciples. St. John continues, "After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered Him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.'" You see, Jesus' hard sayings distinguish between those who are willing to follow Him in faith and those who aren't willing. Lord, we will not understand everything about Your kingdom until we see the light in eternity. Teach us in the meantime to cling to Your word, willing to follow where You lead us. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen.
You may not be a trained theologian able to understand the original Hebrew and Greek of the Bible, but as a Christian you are led by the Holy Spirit to understand how the distinctions between law and gospel help you to cope with whatever the devil is throwing your way in this fallen world.
Law and Gospel, weekday afternoons at 3 on KFUO Radio, underwritten by the Pernod Eye Institute.
Listen to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Pastor Bill Simmons is with us. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We began this conversation with me wondering out loud whether or not Solomon is an old, grandfatherly, doting, loving type who is blessing us with his accumulated wisdom because he loves us so much, or if he's just a kind of a cantankerous, crabby old man who is disappointed at the end of life. And we have this curious thing going on here in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, where he first identifies the hand of God and how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in that hand. And then he goes on to say that the same event seems to happen to everybody. And the same event meaning that the events of everyday living seem to happen to the good and the bad. And then he says in verse 3, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun. So I take it that he means that the fact that there is not this sort of this clear line of demarcation, kind of the way it was back there in Goshen, you know, in the book of Exodus when all the bad stuff was happening to the Egyptians, but the hail wasn't falling on the children of Israel. Mm-hmm. No, they had sunshine all day long.
Mm-hmm.
And we sort of expect life to be that way for Christians. As a matter of fact, as you well know, Pastor, you don't have to work very hard to find yourself a television program where the preacher will tell you just exactly that.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not that way.
Every
clear-thinking person knows it.
Right.
And Solomon doesn't appear to like it. He thinks this is an evil. Is that what he's saying?
Well, it is what he is saying. And I would think, and I do think, that there are many people who would second that notion as well, that that it doesn't seem fair. I believe that's the word that you used, that the righteous and the unrighteous would endure the same circumstances in this life when those who have been claimed and restored enjoy a renewed relationship with God. Why is it then that their lives don't look any different? That we have the same, we get cancers and we get in automobile accidents and we have tragedies just like anyone else. It doesn't seem fair. There must be a deeper meaning that Solomon is getting at here, and perhaps that's underlying this evil that he, the actual term that he uses. And I would suggest that indeed there is a deeper reality that he is hearkening to and that we do well not to forget. And of course that deeper reality is, you go back to Genesis 3, that deeper reality is the fact that indeed this world is corrupted and that all of this world participate in that corruption, that evil that is in the world. And so none are exempt from it. And Solomon would continue on. And this means that everyone born of woman from dust returns to dust. No one is exempt, righteous and unrighteous. We will all die. This is an evil that has been visited into the world, but that we all participate in, and no one is exempt, which means righteous and unrighteous together participate in these things. It is not the way God intentioned, but it is the reality in which we live. Now, when one invokes the thought that the righteous are in God's hand, Solomon then does introduce the additional thought that, there may be an additional way to look at these events happening similarly in the lives of righteous and unrighteous. And I would suggest that indeed that is scriptural, that there is a different and a deeper way to look at those events also, that there is God at work for good in even the most adverse of circumstances in our lives. Solomon hints at that, and the scripture would flesh that out, that indeed that is the reality.
We should probably end the program now, because we Christians seem to have somehow, some way made the decision that we're not going to talk about hell or condemnation or eternal death. No. That's so intolerant and so judgmental. But that's exactly where we're headed here in this text that we have today. So I guess I should tell everybody, you got better brace yourself, because Solomon's going to talk about things here the rest of us don't usually talk about. Now, before we pick up the reading at verse 7, let's set this up a little bit. Because Solomon says also that is also after the point that the same event happens to the good and to the wicked. He says, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. No, I'm pretty sure that I'm okay and you're okay. Remember that book?
Oh, yes.
And I'm pretty sure that each of us bears the divine spark. It's just up to us to fan that spark into a flame. And at the heart of things human is basically goodness, Pastor. We're good at heart. And it's just our own duty as parents and as friends to encourage one another into that goodness. I think that may be the prevailing cultural opinion, theological or otherwise, in our society today. So Solomon is definitely out of step here. Can you speak to that?
I can, because the Scripture speaks to it. It is not a particularly popular word. In fact, it is not in vogue today to describe or to talk of things being sinful or of evil being in the world, because they suggest that there is a greater reality, that there is goodness as well, suggesting that there is the existence of God. But the reality is God does exist, and Satan is alive and well, and evil is in the world. And, you know, Solomon calls a spade a spade.
Is he using hyperbole here?
There's no hyperbole whatsoever.
He says, the children of man, the hearts of the children of man are not flawed, are not weak, but full of evil. Mm. No room left for anything but evil. That's not hyperbole?
There's not one drop of hyperbole in that. That is exactly the way it is. I'll tell you, Chuck, where you get a glimpse of that is where the reason why we lull ourselves into thinking otherwise is because we view a lot of civil righteousness around us and think that that is more the reality. But all one has to do is look at circumstances where civil righteousness
what
is...
What do you mean civil righteousness?
Where there is people stop at red lights and they obey the laws and they pay for their purchases and things of that nature. Where you see civil righteousness going on, people assume that that is the nature of the beast. But the fact of the matter is when there is a power outage and the normal controls that we have in society are removed, how quickly looting and murder and rape
except apparently
ensues.
In Japan,
well,
where they're only 2% Christians.
That is a different culture. I would suggest that there are controls within that culture that perhaps produce different outcomes than we have. But there are other expressions of that evil that lurks in their hearts as well, because they share a common humanity with us. Anyway, the fact of the matter is that when the controls are removed, our true nature comes out. And our true nature, what we are in private, in the privacy of our thoughts, as well as when we seclude ourselves from others, that is what we are by nature. And it's not pretty. It's not pretty. In fact, it's much less than pretty. It is evil. And there is no hyperbole in what Solomon is saying. He's describing us as we are in our true self. We are perverse. We are evil. We are mad.
So he's describing the living here. Ask any young boy, would you rather be a lion or a dog? Well, he's probably going to say, I'd rather be a lion. Would you rather be a dead lion or a live dog? Well, that changes the equation a little bit. No, I'd rather be alive. And Solomon says here that if you are alive, you have hope. So I'm expecting hopefulness in Solomon's words. Let's pick it up at verse 7. Go, eat your bread in joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life, and in which your toil, at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to where you are going. What?
Maybe your introduction to the topic was appropriate, Chuck.
Crabby Road. Did he just say that I'm going to hell?
No. But he says you are bound for death. You are bound for death, and that no one, righteous or unrighteous, is exempt. The grave and death is your destiny.
Is Sheol the grave?
Yeah.
Or hell?
It's death. It's the grave. The grave.
Everybody goes to the grave.
Correct.
But everybody doesn't go to hell.
That is correct.
So when he uses the term Sheol here, he's not necessarily saying I'm going to hell.
No.
So, doesn't this just seem decidedly depressing and negative and frustrated? And not all that too terribly blessed in wisdom, I don't think. Although I can certainly see the wisdom that's here.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't he know about tolerance and not being judgmental?
I think that what Solomon wrestles with, and he refers to it time and again, meaninglessness in life. See, what he wrestles with is he was particularly gifted with finding meaning in life. And he has run up against a brick wall. And he has recognized that he will not, despite all of his vast gifts, he will not discern meaning, God's meaning, in the circumstances of life, which many times are beyond our comprehension. And he's frustrated. Your term. He is frustrated. And so that's lacing his words that we are reading today, this meaninglessness. I would say that if we approach life from a similar perspective, that we want to figure it out. We want to know what's happening. We want to put the pieces together. We will end up in the same place that Solomon is. If that's our goal, let me suggest that there is a higher calling that we have and a better goal, and that is not that comprehending all of life and the circumstances of life be first and foremost for us, because if that is the case, we will be equally frustrated as Solomon reflects here. Rather, that we accept the fact that there are limitations that we all have, all of us, by partakers in the same human flesh. And if we can acknowledge those limitations, accepting what we have been given as God's grace to us, but also that there is much that we have not been given. We are the creature and not the creator. If we can accept that, then we set ourselves up for doing what Solomon encourages us to do when he says, eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart. That we can accept what we have been given as God's gracious gift to us, while at the same time acknowledging there's a lot that we have not been given, and I'm okay with that. Because even though I haven't been given it, God understands the distribution of those gifts and the working of His ways. And I, quite frankly, don't need to know all that He is doing in this life. I don't need to know that. I'd like to know it, sure, but I don't. And that's the way it is.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Good morning, Ed. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor.
I'm glad
to hear the Pastor talk about the better promises, because that's what I was going to bring into the conversation. Matthew 6, Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, then all these things shall be added unto you. And in Philippians, Paul says, And my God shall supply all my need according to his riches and glory. Now, these are promises from our Lord, and I think that's a good thing. And,
well, it is a good thing, but it depends on what things and need mean.
Right. You got to have the priorities correct.
Sometimes if you've raised children, sometimes they need a little pop on the backside there. You know what I mean?
They never think they need that. So you got to think about the kingdom of God and that first. That's what comes first, is what he wants you to do.
Okay,
what you want to do.
See what Pastor has to say. Thanks for the call.
All right.
Well, I mean, Ed is cutting to the chase, which is where we, from the perspective of faith, hopefully end up. That is, as we are reoriented in our orientation, the meaninglessness of life viewed from a worldly perspective gives way to a meaningful life from a godly perspective. And that godly perspective, indeed, as Ed says, comes with the reorientation of our lives and of our priorities, seeking first God's kingdom instead of our kingdom. And when we do and submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives, then the circumstances, or let's put it this way, the priorities change and the circumstances become reinterpreted for us, because then we see God's gracious activity through these new priorities, kingdom priorities in our life. Indeed, God does provide us with all that we need in this life. It's just that what do we need versus what do we want? And there's
I know what I need.
Yeah, sure you do.
Same thing as what I want.
It's a tension, and it requires a good, healthy distinction between the two before we can come to some type of peace in our lives.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jan, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck.
Good morning.
I think that Hebrews 12, verse 11, shed some light on this depressing tone that Solomon has set up. It says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You know, I'm an only child, so maybe I don't understand when siblings cry to their parents, oh, that's not fair, because, I got everything that I needed from my parents. But I think there's a distinction to be made between what's fair and what's right. God is all our creator, both the evil and good, and so it is right, it is meet for him to provide for all of us. We don't want what we deserve. And another distinction that we need to make is, as members of the body of Christ, we are subject to the Father's discipline. And, of course, we are going to be sore about it. But he's disciplining us from a position of truth and righteousness. And so, there you go.
Okay. Pastor, your thoughts?
Well, discipline is one dimension of this adversity that comes into our lives. It's not an insignificant part, and particularly so in the lives of children. But we know that permissiveness does not breed contentment, and that discipline effected by love and for the good of the individual is exactly what is called for on occasion. That is how God relates to us as a loving father. Nobody likes discipline when they're on the receiving end of it. I just don't know anyone that says, do it again or punish me further. But the fact of the matter is, it is a work of righteousness in our lives as the old evil nature is beat down, and the new
righteous nature is called forth from us, and we learn through these acts of discipline as well as through the adversities of life. In fact, that's ultimately where St. Paul comes down and describes the gracious hand of God at work in the lives of the righteous, that there he is calling forth good from adversity. And so what I encourage the people at our church is, when going through adversity, certainly to bear up under it, but all the while look for God's hand, because it's there. God's gracious hand is present in the work of adversity in our lives. And I believe always it is calling forth from us a renewed and a deeper faith in Him, plus many other spiritual benefits as well. But a renewed and deepened faith to trust Him in adversity, so that we are strengthened in our witness and our faith.
It seems to me that the harshest words in the Scripture eventually give birth to some kind of uplifting thought, some kind of Christ-centered thought that gives meaning to those harsh words. But here in Ecclesiastes, Pastor, I keep waiting for that to happen, and it just hasn't happened yet, nor will it happen today at the end of this conclusion. In the text that we've looked at today, basically Solomon seems to be saying this: the hand of God is evident. There's no doubt that God's hand is involved. However, you can't tell what he's doing with his hand, because it all looks the same to everybody. But I got some good news for you. At least you're alive. At least you're not dead. So take your lifetime. Go ahead and eat your bread and live with your wife and play out the string and then go to the grave. There it is. Well, you know, is there anything uplifting about that, Pastor? Can you make a silk purse out of a sow's ear?
Well, certainly not after you've set it up in that way.
Did I not set it up properly?
Well, you read it with probably the zeal that Solomon penned it.
Well, there, I feel good about that.
All right. So, I mean, that's fair in how you've presented it. But how you interpret it is...
How do you interpret it?
Well, the way I interpret it is this. It is healthy to know that one day you will die.
Oh, that's your...
Because you delude yourself, Chuck, into thinking otherwise. You know, when you're young, you think you're going to live forever, so you take all kinds of risks, and you don't worry about tomorrow, because there's always going to be a tomorrow. You get older, and you look in the mirror, and you got a few gray hairs, and you recognize, I may not live forever. That maybe what they were saying is true, that, you know, what Solomon is saying, that the grave awaits us. I find that to be healthy. Not because I'm morose, and certainly from the perspective of faith, I know what lies beyond the grave. But what it tells me is this, and this is the perspective I think that faith brings to this passage, and why I don't leave this passage with the depression that you might suggest. What it tells me is, redeem the day. Redeem the day. Because you are given a finite number of days in this meaningless life that you enjoy, and treasure each one of those.
How does one redeem the day?
You redeem the day by looking, by first of all, beginning in prayer and seeking God's gracious activity in your day, and how you might participate in the life of the Spirit in that day to make a difference and to bring forth the kingdom of God through whatever efforts and ways that God the Holy Spirit would use you in this particular day. Redeem the day. That's how I interpret it, because as Solomon so eloquently phrases it, those days will come to an end, and when they do, you will no longer be able to impact the kingdom of God as you can today.
Okay, there's a glimmer in there. I'll take it.
Take it?
There's a glimmer.
Okay.
Just barely. Still gets so frustrating. Pastor Bill Simmons, thank you, sir.
You're welcome, Chuck.
Christ Memorial Lutheran Church, when's that Easter egg hunt?
April the 9th, Saturday, April the 9th, 9 to 11:30 a.m.
Address?
5252 South Lindbergh Boulevard.
Ask the pastor next.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.